Your Bibles to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 15. Let's pray and then we'll read God's Word. Father, we thank you for the wonder of your Word, and we thank you for the blessing of your salvation. We thank you that today in this text we see you bringing those things together in a very specific, poetic, beautiful way. And we thank you for the activity of your Holy Spirit in carrying the writer of Scripture along and causing him to write your Word. We acknowledge your mercy and grace in the life of Moses, the activities of Moses leading your people, and then the very blessings, most likely, of Moses himself in wanting these stories to be continued. And to know that that isn't by Moses' own imagination or Moses' own thinking, but it's your Holy Spirit carrying him along and causing him to be your servant to write your Word so that we would enter into relationship with you by that very Word. That your Spirit would fill people in successive generations. Your Spirit would continue to illumine the very blessings of the truth of your Word. And your Spirit would draw into fellowship with yourself. So we pray for your blessing on us today, that your Spirit would lead us into the hearing and the understanding and living of your Word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Exodus chapter 15. And of course, you know this is the story immediately after the crossing of the Red Sea. And Moses and the people of Israel, or Moses and the sons of Israel, sang this song to the Lord, saying, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war, the Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them, they went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap like a wall. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, 'I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword, and my hand shall destroy them.' You blew with your wind, the sea covered them, and they sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they trembled. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall on them. Because of the greatness of your arm, they are still as stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. For when the horses of Pharaoh and his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the peoples of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all of the women went out after her with all the tambourines and dancing. And Miriam responded to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." This much that we'll read from God's Word, and please keep your Bibles open to the passage so that you can find those references and look at it as we talk about it. It's always kind of dangerous to put a different agenda to a view of the text than to just study that specific text. In the workshops on biblical exposition that we do here in Spokane every year, there's a phrase that we use, and I've taught it to some of you, and we talk about that as the distinction between text and framework. And we say that the text has to be king, and the framework has to be somewhat secondary. Well, that creates a little bit of an issue today, because our framework right now for the next 2 months, our framework is to do a study on prayer. And so we are kind of taking a framework, and then we're putting a text in that framework. And sometimes you feel like you're kind of knocking the edges off of a text, or maybe you have to step back and say, are we getting the text right, or is this all framework? Are we kind of making a mistake in how we're dealing with this? And then you get a text like this particular one, which it doesn't matter what you're trying to do with it, you could not accomplish it in the time given on a Sunday morning. I mean, I should have used this yesterday when I had 2.5 hours in the Saturday seminar, because it just keeps, the more I look at it, it just keeps unfolding. There's new layers and there's new things, and it just keeps jumping out. And I'm a little bit distracted in Sunday school, not paying attention, because my mind is just going like crazy on this passage, and I keep making notes on my little study page. And I'm pointing at Jenna, and I said, look, exegesis is just learning how to color. And, but I'm making more notes, and I'm just looking at this, because this is one of those texts. There isn't a framework that could contain it. And even in just looking at it and reflecting on it, there isn't a time limit that could hold it. It's just this amazingly rich text. So what we're going to do today is we're going to punch that text through the framework, first of all. And we're going to realize that that's going to create some edges there. And then we're going to end up with a little more concentrated look specifically at that text. And today we come to our third focused study or look at prayer. First of all, we saw that God requires prayer. Last week, we saw that God desires prayer. And today, because prayer is required and desired, we cut to the chase and we say, well then, how do we pray? And we're answering that question in two ways. One of the ways is we say, well, we learn how to pray through the Lord's Prayer, and we're doing that in the adult Sunday school class. So that becomes one lens that we put up in front of us to say, how do we pray? And we look at it that way. Another way that we look at prayer is to use a simple acronym of the word ACTS, A-C-T-S. And we talk about that as a helpful guide, in that we think about praying and incorporating in our prayer adoration and confession and thanksgiving and supplication or intercession. And there's a lot of problems with that acronym. But it is a helpful guide, you know, at different times, because oftentimes we get locked into some very basic things in prayer. Specifically, I want, I need, I, you know, and that just becomes a default after a little while for us. And so then when we take a systematic thing like, or a disciplined process, like an acronym to say, I would like to put down two thoughts of adoration. I would like to be challenged to one point of confession, or five. I would like to think through some things of thanksgiving before I get to my list of what I want. Now, frankly speaking, sometimes that doesn't work. Because there are times when our list is so overpowering, we've got to turn the page upside down and just start there and pray that out. And we're finally done, then we can get to other things and work that through. But it just, you know, it makes us think in a little more balanced way. So what we're going to do in the next four worship services is look at those four things. And so today the focus is adoration. And this clearly is an adoration text, so we're not knocking the edges off of the text in that way. That's what this text is about. It is the adoring of the God of the Bible who saved the people of Israel. It is the adoring of God of salvation. And the Bible itself teaches us that it's possible for people to see and to know the God of salvation. But the message doesn't stop there, that God not only is known in and through creation, but that we as creatures suppress the truth of God in creation, and even the truth of God in marvelous passages like this, and that God then can respond to us in judgment. And so then we say, well, then our adoration is even held back. And we need that understanding of salvation to lead us into adoration again. And that adoration becomes the very response to salvation. If we could say, like the Heidelberg Catechism did, that prayer is the most important part of the thankfulness that God requires of us, we could actually go a little step further and say that adoration may be one of the most important parts of thankfulness. That adoration may be one of the most significant things we can actually do in prayer. And why we would say something like this is because adoration moves us beyond the event to the person. It moves us beyond the list to the God who can grant the things on the list. It moves us beyond the very specific and precise activities of how God saved us or how God did whatever he did in our lives this particular week and however he manifested himself such that we would say thank you to that, to the person of that God, and to just reflect on him. And so now what we're doing is it's not a mechanical relationship. It's, well, you did this, so I need to say thank you, and I'm a toddler. And somebody gives me a cookie, and my mom says, what do you say? And I learned this rotely, that when you get this, you say thank you. To you deal with the person, and all of a sudden there's a growth of relationship. And that's what's laying at the heart of adoration. And so in all of this, we come to a song of Moses that is filled with adoration. And if we all had color HD versions of the text, it might look a little something like this, that there's some wondrous stuff laid out in this text, and the text begins literally in Hebrew to say that the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord. And normally when we see that word sons of Israel, we would normally translate that as all of Israel. But there are specific times when we don't do that. And this is one of those times, because when you get down to that bottom line, the song also points out that it's Miriam and the women. And maybe this is one of those times we should take sons literally, and it's the men. And so Moses and the men are singing a song, and Miriam and the women are responding to that song. And so even in that, the text tells us that there are different words used. The text literally, the ESV unfortunately translates with Miriam, translates the word to sing. But that's not the word used in the biblical text. Moses, it's used the word sing, but Miriam, the text uses the word answer or respond. Now, that's not just a technical point. It's showing us that the text is very specifically giving us information to say that this is a prayer of the whole community. It's the men and the women. It's Moses and Miriam. And not only are they in community, but they're singing it, most likely, antiphonally. They're singing it like we sang that song, "Lift Up Your Hearts Unto the Lord." The men sing one line and the women answer that line. And that's what we have in Exodus 15. You have this communal relationship going back and forth in this song. Or you have the men singing it and then the women responding, echoing it, reinforcing it. And today, Jewish leaders tell us that this response becomes so ingrained in the community that every single faithful Jewish person prays this prayer every day. That the first thing an Orthodox Jew is supposed to do is to pray what we call the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. And then to pray Exodus 15. To be in that relationship. It's so ingrained that the whole community, and when the community gets together for worship in a lot of places, and most of the Jewish worship services that I've attended, they go through that exact same litany communally. And they do it exactly like this. The men recite it first, and then the women recite it back. And it's just this dialogue, this ongoing activity in this relationship. And so the whole community is involved as community. That's the point. That's the point the text is telling us, that the whole community is involved as community. And then you sing even that same part. Then Moses and the sons sang, "I will sing to the Lord," and Miriam and the women responded, "Sing to the Lord," with a command, but then they say the exact same words. Why? "For he has triumphed gloriously, the horse and his rider he's thrown into the sea." And so then it just flows out of this whole nature. And we look at that middle section, there's something very unique in that as well. And yesterday I shared some of the grammar with the seminar. Today I would simply say this, that in those four boxes, verses 1 through 6, especially verse 6, point out a contrast between God and the enemy. Verses 7 through 11, especially 11, point out a contrast between God and the gods. And then verses 12 through 16, especially verse 16, point out a contrast between God and the nations. And you see each of those with repeated lines. "Your right hand, O Lord, your right hand, O Lord, is glorious in power and shatters the enemy." There's the contrast. "Who is like you, O Lord? Who is like you? Who is like you among all of the gods in comparison? Who is there like you?" Verse 11. "You are the God who is majestic in holiness, awesome and glorious. You are the God who is doing wonders." The gods, who are they compared to you? There's the contrast. Verse 16. "They're like stone laying on the bottom of the ocean. Till your people pass by, till your people pass by, till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased." And then you look at that. Well, what's going on? The people that God has purchased now have a reputation. They have a reputation that the nations are afraid of them. But God's people are going to not only pass by in the sea, they're going to pass by in the land. And there's your contrast. God creates a distinction between himself and the nations. And then the last section, there's no contrast. It's the affirmation of God and his people. God and his people are brought to God's abode, to God's mountain, to God's sanctuary, to the land that God established by his own hand. And there you have the middle of that song. Well, how did they learn all this? How did they learn that song? The first time, did they have choir practice? Did Moses hand them all song sheets? Or the very first time, did Moses pray it and the people affirm it in that prayer? The very, very first time that Moses prayed this prayer, it was probably like what we call a congregational prayer or the prayer for the Church of Jesus. It probably was Moses praying, and it was the community affirming in the voice of Moses the very prayer, that they were united under Moses' own words and his own thoughts in that. But then later, as it goes on, then Moses and Miriam are part of this. And they probably intentionally trained the community. And then it gets even bigger that it's the men and the women are involved in this. And now, as I mentioned, successive generations, all of the community of the people of God in the Old Testament covenant, in the Jewish understanding, are continuing in this, where every person of the community prays this same prayer. And you and I pray it. And we pray it today. And we pray it as adoration for the God of salvation. And we don't just look at the Red Sea, but we look at the body of Jesus Christ. And we adore God for salvation. And salvation opens up to us a whole relationship with God. And it unleashes our adoration. And we'd be caught into that, be brought into that very, very deep relationship. And we even pray a resurrection prayer every day because we pray in the name of Jesus. And we make Jesus the very marker of our adoration. And so we see in this text, and now I'm gonna leave the slides behind and go to the and go to the outline. We see in this text the communal adoration. We've already talked about Moses and the sons of Israel and Miriam and the women of Israel and the four poetic units. And we see that this adoration is about God Himself. That we look especially at verses 2 and 3 and verse 18. The Lord Himself is my strength and my song. Something new happened. The Lord has become my salvation. The Lord is my God and I will praise Him. The Lord is my Father's God and I will exalt Him. The Lord is a man of war. Say what? That's not how we look at God. He's the God of love. Everything is okay with God. The Lord is His name. The Lord will reign forever and ever, verse 18. And by the way, that verse is dominant. It stands out. It is by its own literary style. It's supposed to jump off the page. It's supposed to be a highlighted point. And it jumps off because verse 17 is a summary of the future and verse 19 is a summary of the salvation event. And verse 18 is the declaration that God forever changed, that God's forever character gives potential. There's even expectation or possibility that the forever God continues to be the forever Savior. God who is forever and is the ruling King forever is the God who saves forever. And we anticipate that. We expect that. We grow in it. But second, in the adoration of God Himself, there's the adoration of the attributes of God. That He is eternal, as we were just talking about. He is glorious in power, verse 6. He's all-powerful. And He is the threefold magnificent God of verse 11. Who is like You? There is no God like the Lord. He is majestic in holiness. And we think of that attribute of the holiness of God. He is awesome in glorious deeds. He is omnipotent, all-powerful in His deeds. He is the God of salvation that triggers the relationship of Savior, and that He is the one who is active in doing wonders. And then you think about Jesus, how He mirrors those very attributes. That Jesus on earth is holy. He is completely set apart. He is perfectly righteous. He is active. He is the wonder worker. And you begin to ask, is that part of why He was just demonstrating over and over and over again that He was the worker of wonders, drawing into manifesting Himself as God in the flesh? There is the adoration about the work of God. God destroyed Pharaoh and his host. God saved Israel. Verse 12, God stretched out His right hand. God sent out His fury. God redeemed His people. God guided His people. God brought them to Himself. Verse 8, God piled up the waters, and for some reason the ESV drops off the words like a wall. verse 19, God unleashed the waters. God made Israel walk on dry ground with the waters like a wall beside them. And there is, finally, the adoration addressed to God. You take note of the many uses of the word you in the text. Look at verse 7. Look at verse 10. Look at verses 12 to 13. Look at verse 17. Verse 7, you overthrow the adversaries. You send out your fury. Verse 10, you blew with your wind. Verse 12, you stretched out your hand, your hand. Verse 13, you led in your steadfast love the people you redeemed. You guided by your strength to your holy abode. Verse 16, it happened because of the greatness of your. Verse 17, you have made your abode. Your hands have established. And it's a personal address to God in relationship. Adoration is active in relationship with that God, knowing His work, affirming Him, and blessing Him. Secondly, there's adoration knowing God's salvation. The whole backdrop for this song of praise and adoration is that God triumphed in the destruction of Pharaoh and the Egyptian army. But it's even more than that, that God actually destroyed Egypt. You think back to what happened in the land. What would the economy be like in Egypt after the 10 plagues? What would the personal spirit or morale be like in Egypt after the firstborn of every household and every entity, right down to the firstborn of the cute little puppies, are killed? The firstborn child, the firstborn of the livestock, the firstborn of everything. What would life be like in Egypt? You'd say, could that economy even revive in that whole thing? And then you look at the destruction of their leadership and the destruction of their armed forces. And you read verse 4, Pharaoh's chariots and his host he has cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. Verse 5, the floods covered them and they went down into the depths like a stone. God triumphed in the destruction of Egypt. They had oppressed His people. God triumphed in the destruction of sin and judgment just as surely as He triumphs over Egypt. Because God is the forever King and the forever Savior, this song presents God as the one who will do what needs to be done to protect His people. Period. And that is that God becomes a warrior. And that God marshals creation to His cause. That God uses everything at His power and His disposal to protect and promote for His own cause. And the nations know it and they tremble. And we know it and we rejoice. Because that is exactly what God has done in Jesus. That God has done whatever was necessary to create salvation. Because God looked out on the sea of humanity and said, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is nobody that can stand in the place to represent all of humanity. And so God had to plan and to carry out and execute a plan where He would do what is necessary to be the criteria for salvation, that He Himself would be our Savior. And so He humbled Himself. He did not consider His equality as God as something to hang on to, but He humbled Himself and He took on human flesh. He humbled Himself even to the point of the cross and death on the cross. He Himself came. He did what needed to be done. He put Himself under the rule of injustice and sin so that He could break the bond of injustice and sin and be a Savior. He destroyed all injustice so that He could establish a kingdom of justice. He destroyed the power of sin so that He could establish a relationship that would never be hampered by sin again. And He points us not only to His provision, but what He is promoting. And even in this song, it's not just looking back at what He has done, but it's already anticipating and looking ahead. not just to the promised land, but to his abode, to a relationship with him, to those blessings and peace with him, to that joyous relationship with him, and that he is the one who unites even the Passover, even the destruction of the enemy. And Jesus becomes the only Savior of all time. That he becomes the one who satisfies the very curse of God, the very wrath of God. And he becomes the very reconciler of God. And thirdly, there is the adoration of knowing God our Savior, knowing God as he is. I mean, not only do we rejoice in the big things of God and his attributes, as we saw in this text, but we marvel and we adore him in the presentation of himself. And so, is he really a God of war? When he needs to be, he is a God of war. Is he always the God of love? Is everything marshmallows and clouds? And Jesus himself said, "For justice and for judgment I have come." It's troubling if we don't get the big picture. And that's part of the picture of him in this passage. That he is at work in destruction. And when we see how far he will go in his destruction, then we know how serious he is in eradicating oppression and bringing about relationship. Now, that should speak in a very general way. That should be a biblical theological template that should guide us. Why would we ever think that God would be pleased with any sort of racism? Why would we ever think that God would tolerate any sort of human trafficking? Why would we ever think that God would ever tolerate any attitude of one person against another person, putting that person down metaphorically or physically, whatever that would be? He is a God who responds in his own blessing. And we look at how God himself works. What did he do? He gave of himself to lift us up, to make us better than we are, to make us new in him. And then he says, if there's any benefit in that, then let your attitude be the same as the attitude of Jesus Christ. And you take on the spirit of humility. You consider others more highly than yourself. You be a community of loving devotion, exalting the cause of another. And that would tell us that we're in relationship in this world to be a blessing to the people of the world, to be helpful to the people around us, to be the very activity of the hand of God, as it were, in ministering to those needs. Because we know that he's vicious in judgment. And so we become motivated, even by the dark side of this passage. And that we know God in his work. We know God in the past of his work. Whether it's verse 12 or 13 or 17, the history of his work stand out and it comes to a climax in Jesus the Christ. We know God in his work. And we know that there's no greater work than his own work in Jesus. In fact, we come exactly to that point of knowing God in Jesus. That Jesus is our salvation. Jesus is our hope. Jesus is our future. Jesus is our God. He is our Creator and our Redeemer and our King. And he is not different from the God of Exodus 15. He is the God of Exodus 15. And God is continuing to do what God needs to do to save and to promote his cause. And verse 13 shows us how he brought his people to himself. And verse 17 highlights that he brings his people to his abode. Two times in this passage, verse 13 and verse 17. He brings his people to his mountain, verse 17. He brings his people to his place. He brings his people to his sanctuary. And then you think personally how he does that. In this instance, he does that in vengeance and separation. And in Jesus, he does that in himself. that he himself comes not only to mete out judgment, but to bear the judgment so that it can be rightly borne. And in Jesus, he promises himself. He promises to bring us to his abode, to his place, to his sanctuary. Jesus encourages his followers to realize that he is this God because he says, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. And he says, I am with you till the end of the age. That there's this hope and this expectation that he will save to the utter end and protect and to bless. And that's the hope of the Lord's Supper and proclaiming his death until he comes. That we don't stop in what he has done, but we're not only looking back, we're looking ahead. We're continuing to glory in Jesus, and we anticipate that this simple appetizer of a dinner is the foretaste of a banquet with Lord God Almighty at the blessing of the banquet of the Lamb, with all of the people from all of the nations and all of the languages gathered before him in praise and adoration. Because that's him bringing his people ultimately to his place. And it's only in Jesus that he can do that. It's the hope of the unity and the community, that one body broken creates one body under one head. That one body given creates one body of praise and adoration. That one body in death becomes an entirely new creation in resurrection. And we become united in that death and in that resurrection and in that body of death and in that body of new life. Oh, the hope that grows out of that, the blessings that grow out of that. And then look at this text and the praise and the hope and the anticipation of being with God. And our hearts soar. That the struggles and the suffering, all the hindrances, one day all get laid aside. And we come to the banquet of the Lamb, with Lord God Almighty presiding. And we adore him. We just simply adore him. And until that day, we just get a little smidgen of taste of adoration. But imagine that day when our eyes are open and we understand his grace. We understand the wonder of his salvation. When we behold him face to face. And we adore him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for letting us get glimpses of you in history and of you in Christ and of you in our own experience that move us to adoration. And we thank you even for the hope that we have that adoration will become more and more and that we will adore you in the greatest adoration that we've ever experienced. It will surpass even the greatest glimpse that we've had. And it will be an adoration that will have no end. That we will never tire of adoring you. That you will be the focus of our existence. And so, Father, by your Holy Spirit, a Holy Spirit that is one with you and understands this fully, by your Spirit, transform us in our living to be people of adoration. Transform us in our relationship with you to adore you because of your salvation. And Father, as we partake of the Lord's Supper, And as we understand your salvation in the broken body and the shed blood, will you create within us by your Holy Spirit an experience and an attitude of adoration to adore you because you have saved us and you are promoting us to the very cause that you have designed. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.